give us your contributions, and questions will be referred to Brother Randy. But just to say by way of introduction, you'll know probably from your own studies leading up to this, if you've not known before, that not all Christians come to the book of the Revelation and are on what we would say the same page. In fact, as I said the other day, in reading commentaries on Revelation, you can feel like you read 10 of them and get 11 opinions. And there are various factors involved. Something that isn't making it easier but harder in our day is the so-called New Calvinist movement that has arisen, which has done some good things, it should be said, in defending the inerrancy of the Word of God and in putting a gospel emphasis out there. But unfortunately, along with it, some are using, not everybody who would describe themselves under that umbrella is doing this, but there are prominent members of that movement that are now pushing amillennial theology and covenant theology to a great degree. So the Christian publishing market among evangelicals is seeing a whole new crop of books come out on these subjects. And it's interesting that if you read even some of the Reformed theologians that would not take the literal historical approach to interpreting the book of Revelation, or what is sometimes called the futuristic approach, seeing most of the book as still to be literally fulfilled in the future, even among those who don't see that, they will concede that in the early church, in the first century and a half of church history, the early church was premillennial in their belief. That is, they expected the Lord Jesus coming to be imminent. They expected the Lord Jesus to set up a millennial kingdom that would, obviously, as its name denotes, be for 1,000 years. They also, many of them, saw very clearly the distinction, and certainly the New Testament makes the distinction, as we've seen, between Israel and the church. But in the succeeding centuries, there were certain prominent theologians like Origen and later Augustine, or since I'm in Florida, or Augustine, as some pronounce it. And they took a more allegorical approach to the scripture. They affirmed, under the influence of Greek philosophy, that there were hidden spiritual meanings in the text. And so you had to come to the text and decode. Now, they do this not just in overtly prophetic passages of Scripture like Revelation. They would do this in the Gospels as well. And some of them got very far afield in their interpretation. So sometimes if you ask yourself, how did theology get so convoluted in the Middle Ages? It was really this kind of thinking taking to the nth degree, where you don't take Scripture and compare it with Scripture and interpret it literally according to the normal sense of language. Instead, you look for some hidden symbolic meaning. And so that approach, unfortunately, became the ascendant view. And because of that, it had very drastic practical ramifications. Christians no longer were living in the expectancy of the Lord's imminent return. They weren't looking for the Lord to take His church out of this world. They were thinking this world and the church could be coexisting. The church could make the world better. And so there was very much energy put into this world. And it changed the entire complexion of the Christian church for centuries. So it's a very serious matter when you get away from the approach that I believe is the common sense approach to Revelation, reading it and seeing that it's dealing with literal things that we can understand by looking at the context of Revelation and looking at other scripture. When you don't do that, then who's going to be the one to determine what the secret meanings of the text are? What is the hermeneutic or the principle of interpretation that is going to govern how you interpret these scriptures? And while it must be conceded that even people who hold to the futuristic view of the book, that see it as literally being fulfilled in the future, there's not complete agreement on everything in the book. We understand that, but that doesn't mean the approach to this book of literally interpreting it and seeing what the symbols are pointing to in God's developing program, that is the proper approach. And I would say it's the proper approach, not as my opinion, but because I believe the book itself tells us that. It says, for example, in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is he who reads and he who keeps, sorry, let me go back, verse 1. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he goes on to tell John here, going on down to verse 19, for example, he goes on to tell John, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. So if you take that statement for the normal, ordinary usage of language, we're talking about that threefold division that's already been mentioned of the things that John had already seen, the things that were taking place in his day, and the things that would take place after his day at some stage in the future. And throughout the book, you have these chronological terms used, like after these things. And so even when you come to something that's obviously symbolic, like the vision of the Lord Jesus person in chapter 1, what happens then? Well, look at verse 20. Chapter 1, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. Now let's see, what could the seven stars mean? Well, maybe it's indicating the American flag, right? Because there are 50 stars on the American flag. And this is obviously a prophecy about how God holds the United States in his right hand and we're the new Zion, right? No, that's how some theologians would approach the book, guessing at what the symbol means by analogy. But look at what the rest of the verse says. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. So he outright tells us what the seven stars are. And then he tells us the lampstands which you saw, the seven lampstands, are the seven churches. So right in the first chapter of the book, what we have is obvious symbolism, but the Lord then saying, but here's the meaning of it. Here's what you're to take away from that. The seven stars are the seven angels of the churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So we don't have to guess what does the star mean in this vision, what does the lampstand mean. The Lord specifically tells us. So I believe that's an example right in the first chapter of the book of the approach to be taken with Scripture. Again, not saying that every last detail are we going to be able to explain dogmatically. But nonetheless, the tenor of our approach to this book and of our interpretation should be an expectation that God's language symbolically is speaking about something that is actually fulfilled. And that we shouldn't try to spiritualize it or allegorize it to make it fit whatever we want. Now, without going into detail, as we've mentioned before here this week, there are other positions that people take toward this book. One of the most popular right now is the preterist position. Preterism, or the preterist tense, when you study grammar, is a past tense. So preterism refers to people who think that this book is talking about things that aren't future, but they've already been fulfilled in history. Most of the people that hold that view, as far as I'm aware, will say they were fulfilled in the great Jewish war of 66 through 70 AD, when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem and knocked down the temple and those sorts of things. But really, as you go through the book and you start looking at the book in detail, it becomes harder and harder to square the symbolism and the things that are spoken of in the book with history. So you not only need a PhD in ancient Semitic studies or ancient history to know the events they're talking about, you also need a great deal of imagination to see these things in history as being fulfilled in this book. Because as far as I'm told, 1/3 of the sea didn't die in AD 70. And as far as I know, Satan to this very day isn't bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, is he? He's roaming the world. He's going about seeking whom he may devour, Peter tells us. So these approaches that are taken, I think, don't measure up with what the text itself says. And another thing why this, why I think people don't come to the book this way. One of the reasons is that in academic circles, it is considered passé to come to the scripture and interpret it after this historical, literal fashion and to look for futuristic fulfillment. And they will point to people that have been extreme. People like the Tim LaHaye's, and even more than Tim LaHaye's, others that have written books saying all kinds of wild things from the book of the Revelation. And saying, you know, look at this in the New York Times or look at this in Time Magazine. This is a fulfillment of this or that in Revelation. And what all that has done is given the literal interpretation of the book a bad name. But it doesn't mean that the method itself is flawed. It means the application of the method by those sensationalists is flawed. So a lot of people turn away from it because those in academic circles, even people that are very respected and whose ministry I profit from, people like Donald Carson, for example, who in many of his writings is excellent at explaining certain scriptures and refuting certain errors. But when he comes to prophecy, the guy is at sea. Okay, I wish Paul Amos was here for a better metaphor. He might say, he doesn't even have the wisdom to come out of the rain. I don't know what he'd say exactly. Maybe Randy can enlighten us. But yeah, that's true. But in any case, with all due respect to these men, we're not going to go according to theological fads. We're not going to go according to how many people with PhDs or PhDs line up behind whatever view. The standard is what says the Scripture. And what do we see when we come to the Scripture? What are the things that God's put there that we can see very clearly that indicate how we should interpret the book? So that's all I wanted to say by way of introduction. If Brother Randy has anything to add, feel free.
Okay, yep, got a little bit.
We approach the Bible and this book as conveying, as Keith said, literal truth. Not guessing, not speculation, not fantasy. Literal truth. Sometimes the book will just speak in black and white words, so to speak. Other times it will use figures or metaphors or symbols. But those symbols are conveying literal truth. For example, we say today, at least we do in my circles, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. Well, we don't eat a horse, but we mean we got a ravenous appetite. Or on the opposite side, we'll say, you eat like a bird. We mean you're not eating much. Although a bird eats 3 times its weight, but that usually is lost in the translation. and so we use these all the time. We're conveying a literal truth, but the picture gives a dynamic to it. Now, in the book of Revelation, sometimes it speaks absolutely black and white. Keith read it, but let's read Revelation 1:1 again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John. Nothing symbolic there. Came from God through Jesus Christ via his angel to his servant John, a real person. Absolutely nothing symbolic there. But there's much symbolism throughout the book. Sometimes that symbolism will be interpreted for you. He just read the 7 lampstands or the 7 churches. You don't have to guess. And other times they're not. You go to Revelation 13, I should say, where Larry had us today. And sometimes it's not interpreted for you. In verse 11, I should say, speaking of the false prophet, beast number 2, pointing the people's hearts to Antichrist, but 13:11, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. It's not going to go on to interpret that for you. But the general context does. And so we have someone here that the horns are like a lamb. He looks lambish in appearance, but out of his mouth are coming those dragon, those Satan words. What a picture that is. What a picture that is. Somebody who will appear Christ-like on Christ's side, but speaking deceit and lies. You know, symbolism helps you grasp even deeper things. Back to those lampstands. You have seven lampstands burning, huh? And in the midst of those lampstands was who? One like the Son of Man. Seven golden lampstands. Just take that picture. Seven burning golden lampstands. They must be valuable to God. They're golden. And they're illuminating, revealing the risen, glorified Christ in the middle. You just got a dynamic picture in a few words of the calling of the church. It's value to God and exalting the risen Lord Jesus Christ as he's in the middle being illuminated, so to speak, by the testimony they're bearing. And so they say a picture's worth a thousand words. You know, we use it today, don't we? And computers, a little trash can. Doesn't say anything, but everybody knows, including a three-year-old, just throw your mistakes there. And it conveys a whole paragraph with one little symbol. And it gives dynamic to it. So God uses symbolism. Sometimes he'll tell you what it means. Other times it's just in the flow of the context. Two horns like a lamb, a dragon. As you read the context, it just adds color to it. There are times, however, that it's not symbolism, as we said in the book of Revelation. And there are those, as Keith said, will go to things that there's no context flow to suggest it's symbolism. But to prove their package of thought, they'll make it symbolism. And I'll just use the one example he alluded to. Satan bound for 1,000 years. And they'll say, this is the age we're in. You know, it's right now he's bound. That's an amazing thought, you know. And then you say, well, it's been more than 1,000 years since the cross. Well, that just means a long period of time. It doesn't mean 1,000 years. What they've done, number one, is they've taken the hereafter stage, where it happens, and put it in the present stage. So there's a doctrinal error right there in not rightly dividing the word of truth. And so then they build this package up. So there are times you can take anything you want and say it means that. Revelation isn't all symbolism. Wordy, it's obvious it's literal. Where it's obvious, there's no justification for symbolism. Don't force it. And where it tells you what it is, it's a literal truth. And where it doesn't tell you what it is, it's still a literal truth. But that false prophet is going to speak for Satan. He's going to be imitating the Holy Spirit and the things of Christ. So there, it's always conveying literal truth. It just takes a little thinking. It'll add color and so on. Now, those are our opening thoughts unless you have more. And so at this point, your feedback, your comments on why a book of symbolism, but yet it's literal truth, and how do we balance it, and what's your thoughts on it?
Years ago, I heard a brother make a statement, and it stuck with me ever since, and you spoke about this man that got all lost at sea. And the statement was, well, some of these commentators are just that, commentators. We need to bear that in mind. They're just men. Some of them are commentators. I've got 3 or 4 books about D.L. Moody at home. And this story will help illustrate some of that. Moody went to England, and in Dublin he met an assemblyman by the name of Henry Morehouse. Morehouse came to Moody, and he told him immediately, "You're on the wrong tack, Moody. You must first know what the Bible teaches before you can tell people what it says." One of the books that I have was written by Will Moody, Moody's son, and D.L. Moody, in his book, says, he looked at Morehouse and said, "He cannot preach." He just immediately dismissed the man. Morehouse follows him back to Chicago, and he comes to his church. Well, he comes to New York, and he cables Moody, says, "I'm in America. I'd like to come preach in your church." Moody says, "I wrote him a cold letter." Said, "Well, you can call on me if you come west." Morehouse says, "I'll be there next Thursday." So Morehouse comes to Moody's church. And Moody tells the leaders of the church, "Well, you know, he's coming. I don't know what he's like. Let him preach. We'll see what happens. I'll be gone Thursday and Friday. Let him preach. And I'll be back Saturday and take the man off your hands." He comes home and he asks his wife, Emma, "Well, how did the people like the young Englishman?" His wife, Emma, tells him, "They liked him very much. He preaches differently from you. He supports everything he says with verses of Scripture. He tells the people that God loves them, even the worst of sinners. Moody says, well, he is wrong. So Saturday, Moody goes up to hear him. And here again, seven nights in a row, Morehouse preaches on John 3:16. Moody goes to hear him Saturday, and Moody said, I never knew that God had so much love for this poor, lost world. I could not hold the tears back. My poor, icy heart began to melt. So after a couple of more nights of this, he goes to Morehouse and says, how did you learn all of these things? You must have studied hundreds of books. Morehouse says, no, I'm a man of one book. If a verse of Scripture troubles me, I search the Scriptures for similar verses. If it still troubles me, I take it to the Lord in prayer. In Will Moody's biography, D.L. Moody says, I had preached that God is behind every man with a two-edged sword, ready to hew him down. I've got done with that. Now I preach that God is a God of love, and he's running away from a God of love. D.L. Moody knew nothing of reading the Bible. And so many of these commentators, I think that's the same thing. I don't think they've read the Bible. I think they're just commenting about what they think.
Sometimes the symbolism of the Bible might be the wisdom of God. If you're convinced, convinced might be too strong of a word, if you're leaning toward a seven-hilled city in Revelation 17 being Rome, okay, and God did not use things like a city and a whore and just said Rome, what would that have done for the Christians of that day? That Rome is the great whore, it looked like a political manifesto. And so the mind that hath wisdom was to figure it out. And so sometimes in the wisdom of God, he doesn't spell everything out. You can know what it means, and that's a little bit of code, but that code is getting to literal truth. We don't mean secret code in a sense, but thinking. And that symbolism, they can know what it is. But to be running around with a book that says the eighth king is Caesar, or whatever you might choose to say, and Rome, that would have changed the whole scenario for the Christian message.
Somebody take the mic to Larry, please. Thank you.
Again, for everybody's benefit, for my benefit, and for the benefit of those that are just maybe approaching books like the Book of the Revelation, I know it's probably been said so much that it sounds kind of trite to some of us, but when the plain sense of Scripture makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest it become nonsense. And that is not meant to be cute. It's just that God gives us a book at face value. And unless there's some really good reason to not take it literally, then we take it for just what it says. And to add to what you've just said, a much more even basic one than that, in this book, what is the most frequent title of the Lord Jesus Christ in this book?
Lamb.
The Lamb. Why didn't he just say Jesus? But you see, the Lamb conveys something to us, doesn't it? And as someone else has said, if you don't know who the Lamb is, well, maybe you ought to read something else. But there are things that are symbolic, but they are obvious to those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. And they're not difficult to interpret in that sense. And yet, again, God stimulating our imagination as well as our intellect, and causing us to think of that concept of the Lamb. I mean, if you titled the Book of the Revelation, The Triumph of the Lamb, it's an amazing thing to think about, of how he conquered and how he establishes his kingdom and how he establishes his rule. But anyway, those are just a couple of thoughts along that line.
Amen. And it should be said that in saying we come to Scripture and take the plain sense, that doesn't mean we come to Scripture and we're lazy about how we approach it. We shouldn't expect that on a cursory reading, a quick reading through of the book, that we're going to know what Revelation says. We have to search the Scriptures. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture. And there are so many symbols, even like that one just given, the Lamb. There's a very large body of literature in the Bible that is background to that statement, the Lamb. So you want to understand the Lamb, you know, you've got to take into consideration Exodus 12, the Passover. You've got to think about John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and so forth. You've got to go through the different Scriptures that talk about the Lamb and see exactly what God's driving at through that. So we're not saying this is an excuse to just sort of come to our Bible and say, okay, I know what it says. No. Of course, we're going to study the words and think on them and compare how God's Word uses these things elsewhere. We've seen it already. Many of the same symbols used in Ezekiel that reappear in Revelation, or used in Daniel that reappear in Revelation, or used in the Minor Prophets. So a lot of these books that we're less familiar with, perhaps, we see the value of digging into them so we can understand books of the Bible like the Revelation. So it's very important to get back in and trace these things through the entirety of the Scripture.
For example, all that we talked about this morning, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow. In two symbols in Revelation 5, it says all that. He's the Lamb and he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that symbolism just conveys words of truth that even a child can take in. You might not take it in at all, but he's a Lion, he's a Lamb. And the beauty of symbolism, but it's always literal truth behind it.
In Revelation chapter 13, that Randy spoke about the dragon, and two things really. If we go to verse 4, and they worship the dragon, who gave power unto the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? So when you read that, again, the symbolism, well, they don't worship the dragon as the dragon. The dragon is God's name for what he is. But to them, he's some great, wonderful, tremendous spirit. And notice, too, that when they're worshiping the beast, and again, he's not a beast to them, he's a savior to them. See, it's God, the Holy Spirit, that defines him as the beast. That's what he is to God, and that's what the dragon, which is Satan. See? So it's interesting. They're not just worshiping the beast, but they're worshiping the spirit that's behind the beast. They worship both. That's an important thing to get hold of. Again, that whole thing about the Trinity, you can't honor the Father except you honor the Son. They don't just worship the beast. They worship the dragon, the spirit that's behind it. But to them, it's not a dragon. Who knows how he has... Well, what does 2 Corinthians 10 say about him?
Transforms himself into an angel of light.
And an angel of light. See? So the symbolism is tremendously important. And there's another thing. And that is when you go, and this one was brought up earlier too, about the Lamb with the horns. And so that's verse 11. Just touch on that for a minute. And I beheld another beast. That's what he is to God. Coming out of the earth. But like was said, the appearance, an angel of light, transforms himself as an angel of light. But in appearance, he had two horns like a lamb. And so, he spake as a dragon. So energized again by Satan. But the thing that I wanted to bring attention to that I thought Larry was going to touch on, and he didn't because, again, time. But notice this, verse 3.
Brother, before you do, you want to tell him what I whispered to you when you were talking about the he looks like a lamb that speaks as a beast, a dragon?
Yeah, you told me that you're the opposite, that you come like across as a dragon, but you're really a lamb.
Go ahead.
He said that. That's what he said that about me. So anyway, you know, but back to verse 3. Notice that verse 3 is a staged resurrection. Now, it might be a real resurrection. We don't know. But it's certainly a staged resurrection, which in itself raises our eyebrows. Because what is the indispensable event upon which you decided to worship the Lamb? It was his what?
Resurrection.
What is the difference between the Lamb's resurrection and this beast's resurrection? What is the difference between it? So again, resurrection conveys ultimate power. And you will notice that in their worship, that's what they ascribe unto him. What do they say about him? Verse 4, the end. Who is like unto the beast? That is something that was said of Jehovah. Who is like unto Jehovah? That is the expressing of divine honors. See? Who is like unto the beast? And on what basis do they worship him? Who is able to make war with him? What they're saying is, he has divine power. That's what the Lord Jesus faced in the desert, when Satan said to him, all the kingdoms of this world will I give unto thee if thou wilt bow down and worship me. And there again are concepts of this word worship. Satan wasn't asking the Lord to sing hallelujahs and I praise you and no, he wanted him to bow down and recognize that Satan was an ultimate power over this world. And if you wanted to achieve anything on this planet, you had to own Satan's ultimate power. So they ascribe that ultimate power, which belongs only to God, to the beast on the basis of who is able to make war with him. So it brings us back. The stage resurrection. It's not just manifestations of supernatural power that is the basis why we decide to worship the Lamb that was slain. Our Lord Jesus, why did he rise from the dead? Because he had to die to redeem us. That's the character of the Lamb. He rose because he died to redeem us. Thou art worthy because thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. That's the key. But this resurrection, what's its intent and what's its purpose? It doesn't carry redemption with it. See? What it carries with it is a stage resurrection to gain ultimate power. Thank God, not our Lord Jesus Christ. He who was the Almighty thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself human, and being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself, was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of his resurrection because he died to redeem us.
Amen.
See? Not this lamb with horns. He'll speak like a dragon. The whole thing is to have power and subdue men. And he doesn't care how he goes about doing it. Oh, thank God for the wonder of how God subdued you and subdued me. It was willing, wasn't it? And we bowed the knee. on the faith, on the basis of, he died to redeem us to God by his blood.
Amen. How Revelation starts, huh? Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood.
Symbolism. It's tremendous. It's not meant to not be understood as something literal and real. On the contrary.
Amen.
It's meant to enhance what we understand of that which is real and literal.
Amen.
Because without the symbolism, we wouldn't even get anywhere near where we are now with the symbolism by faith in the Lord Jesus.
Amen. Amen. There's a brother's hand here.
Jeff Buckles.
Personally, this is just a something I've observed. If you study through the Old Testament and you begin to see the symbols and the way the Lord uses them, not just the fact that he uses them, but how he uses them, how he applies them, the more I've studied them, the better I've come to understand how he does it. And it takes a long time. I'm still at it, of course. But take the lion and the lamb. We know that the Lord Jesus is a lion with the heart of a lamb. And he is a lamb with the heart of a lion. And you kind of see that on the surface and say, well, there's the Lord. But then he says, though, he's a lion with the tribe of Judah. So now we're looking at a whole different aspect of him based on the context of what we're looking at. And really, you're looking at what he's talking about. And the dragon's described for us. He laid hold of that old serpent, the dragon, within the context of the book itself. I like the rule of interpretation. You stay in the book. If you had to go out of the book, you go to the author that wrote other books like that book. If you can't find it there, you spread out. And whenever you're looking at a prophetic book, to me, it's a good idea to go to prophetic books. That's why Randy's probably been in Daniel so much. There's very similar symbolism. You've got the lion, you've got the leopard, you've got the bear, you've got the kingdoms of this world. And the kingdoms of this world follow the Antichrist in Revelation. And, it just all comes together if you keep it that way. If you start going outside of the Scripture, if I start going outside of the Scripture, I get confused. Because it's like you say, there's no end to what you can come up with. And then you really come back asking, what does that mean?
Amen.
And you're left with ignorance. I mean, you're left in ignorance because you left the basic rules of interpretation.
That's right. Yeah, that's a good point. As it's traveling forwards to Bruce Lowe, just to comment, my friend there in the orange has it first. But before he comments, just to piggyback on your remark, Jeff, we see things like the tree of life back in Genesis that recur in Revelation. And really, it gives us the rest of the story, doesn't it? That what looks like, oh, this is terrible. Through the fall, we've lost the way to the tree of life. We come to the end of the book. We come to the Revelation and we find out in Christ it's been restored. Access can be had again. So there's a lot of doctrines that find their fulfillment in the Revelation. Things that start much earlier in the Bible, that if you follow them through, they culminate in the book of the Revelation. Okay, sir. How you
doing? I'm a little nervous speaking in front of people here, so work with me. But as I'm listening, and a certain scripture came into my head, and like I said, different doctrines and different teachings and stuff like that. One thing I know, the Bible tells us, the natural man cannot perceive the things of God. You know, we cannot in our natural way. You know, with all the PhDs, with all the this, that, the other, these are titles, these are things acquired from man. But who reveals the things of God? The Spirit of God. And a scripture that came to my head here was 1 Corinthians 2:10-16. It says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what a man knows, the things of man, except the spirit of man, which is in him. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. For the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. For he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And like I said, like this gentleman said over here, you know, whenever, you know, there's a question or something, you know, take it to the Lord in prayer. Ask God. Ask, you shall receive. And he'll reveal it through his Holy Spirit, not through a commentator or through, like I said, because we know there's a lot of doctrines out there that are false.
So. That's right. Thank you very much. Remind me of your name before you pass it on, sir.
Nick Hernandez.
Okay, thank you, Nick. So everybody meet Nick Hernandez. That'll help me remember his name better. So if we could... I hear you. Well, we'll have Bruce Lowe as the last comment because unfortunately time has come, but feel free, Brother Bruce.
Going back to what Brother Jeff said and the use of symbols in Scripture, symbols matter to God. Even we were looking at the tabernacle last year. Mm-hmm. And even the furniture in the tabernacle and later on in the temple are symbolic. They're figures of the true. Mm-hmm. The writer to the Hebrews tell us. They represent reality that perhaps we cannot grasp fully. And so figures are given to us so that we can understand some of it. But we need to be careful how we handle symbols and figures in Scripture. We've all seen it when they were transporting the ark back to Jerusalem, and they were doing it in the wrong way, and the cart, the oxen stumbled, and the ark began to slide, and poor Uzzah put out his hand to steady the ark, and he thought he was doing the right thing. Now, the ark was only a symbol, but Uzzah really died. And so I think we need to be very careful that we don't lean to our own understanding, that we let Scripture, as the brethren have been saying, that we let Scripture interpret Scripture, that we let the Spirit lead us, and not take flights of fancy into all sort of imaginative venues.